Hey, I had shoes on for the first time ever. Like, I've been preaching at Saturday here now for, about a year and three quarters, I think. I've never worn shoes, just thongs. And tonight I thought I'd wear shoes, but then I just got up here and there's this cow skin robe. I'm like, man, I'm doing this. I've got my barefoot going
on. That's fine.
Anyway, I'm comfy. Hope you are. Before we get into the actual word tonight and we get rolling in the passage, I just want to share a few things with you. One of them to do with this canvas. We pull this out each quarter. This is the canvas coast. And everyone who would say, yeah, I'm part of Saturday EVs, my church, I'm a member here. Yeah. We want to encourage you to come and sign the canvas and just kind of, you don't have to, but, you know, if you want to. If you want to kind of say, yeah, I'm a part of this, I don't mind saying, yeah, I'm with these guys. We want to encourage you to come and sign the canvas. That'll be up the back after church this week and next week. And just for the first, just for these next 2 weeks before I preach, I just want to talk a little bit about what that means to be a member here, to be committed to Saturday EV. And we've come up with the top four things, and some of you guys have seen these before, none of them are rocket science. But these are the four things that we believe it means to be a member committed here at Saturday EV. Church, home group, ministry, giving. I'm just going to talk about the first two this week, and the next two the week after. And I just keep them in my feet. I'm so sorry, but it's awesome. Okay? It's wicked. Is this yours, John? Yeah. Doodles. We call our grandpa Doodle. Yeah, funny name's your grandpa? Okay. Look at it. Actually, speaking of Doodle, did you read the Sydney Morning Herald last week? Here's my Doodle and my Nana. We're in the paper for the Anzac Day thing. Anyway, I thought it was great. There you go. There you go. There you go. Family's here. Let me talk about church and home group. Church. We're in church. Church and home group. Look, it's pretty obvious if you say you're a member here, you should be coming to church. But it needs to be stated, believe it or not. We want to encourage you to get yourself here as often as you possibly can. I believe there will be reasons from time to time when you just simply cannot get to church. I understand. Sometimes you're terribly sick, in which case we'd like to see a doctor's certificate. And other times you'll be overseas, in which case we want to see a written itinerary. Okay? But apart from that, we expect you to be here if you're committed to being here. All right? I'll give you two Timmy's top tips for how to actually get yourself to church. My first thing will be is... know who you are, all right? Know who you are as a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. And you've not only been joined to Christ, but you've been joined to his church. You're part of a new family. So I say know who you are, because if you know who you are as a Christian, you'll understand you're part of a new family, and you'll get it, that you just got to gather. And I say this because I had a chat recently with a couple who I'm not sure if they're here tonight, and I won't embarrass them by saying who it is, who are actually going through a great trial at the moment. Huge trial. The kind of trial that would give you permission not to come to church because it's too heavy what's going down. They haven't missed a week of church for the last few months. And it's not because they've been guilted into being here. I believe it's because they understand the deal. It's like, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I want to be with my family. I'm just going to get myself there. Even if I'm ragged, even if I'm just half there, I'm just going to get myself there. So there's my first tip.
That's a gentle
one. You want to know how to get yourself to church regularly? Remember who you are. Know who you are. My second thing is more of a practical kind of thing to do with being a member of a Saturday church, and that is try and foster a Saturday church mindset. You know what I mean by that? Some of you guys who have got a church background, chances are it's a Sunday church background. So you've got I'm a Christian, I do church on Sundays, which actually changes the way you structure your weekend, right? And I know I'm telling you how to suck eggs in some way here, but if you join a Saturday church, what that means is your whole weekend gets changed around. And instead of Saturday being the day where you do social things, or the action gets put on, and Saturday night is the night where you put all your parties on and stuff like that, you look at Sunday and you go, oh, Sunday's the day I do all that kind of stuff now. All right? Some of you guys are going, yeah. But look, that's worth saying. You've got to change your habits on your weekend if you're going to commit to being part of Saturday church, all right? Second thing is, I say you need to get good with your calendar, because often it's family events that we put on the weekend that clash with church kind of things. And if you can get involved in scheduling when the family events get put on and you shift them to Sunday or early on Saturday, that means you'll be able to more regularly get to church. And there you go, there's my tips for how to get to church, all right? There's the first one. Second one I was going to talk about is home groups. We do home groups in this church because we want to gather during the week, not just on the weekend. We want Christians to be meeting in homes, reading the Word together, doing life in the Word together. So I want to encourage you, those of you who are members of this church, be committed to your home group. Give yourself to it. And those of you who want to get in a home group, get in one. We normally have a bit of a kind of pathway to get into a home group, which is go to Newish, then go to Groundings, which Jamie was talking about, then jump into a home group. And look, if you don't want to jump through those hoops, that's okay, you don't have to, but we just want to put things in place that are helpful to find people in the home groups. But if you want to get straight into a home group now and do Newish and Groundings all at the same time, that's totally fine. You can find out all the information about that on the info desk. Sign up for a group. Find out which one's best for you. There you go. There's church. There's home group. Hope that's helpful. I know it's really basic stuff, but it's worth saying each time. Guys, be committed to church. Get yourself to your home group. Sign the map. And now I probably should preach. Can I give this to someone to take back up the back? Good on you. Oh, Jack, great. Good on you, Jack. Let's hear it for Jack. Oh. Guys, open up your Bibles, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we're going to be reading from verse 1 to 9. We're not going to read it just yet. I want to have a gap before we read it to kind of warm you up a little bit. It's going to warm up before we dive into the Word together. Genesis chapter 12. If you can't find a Bible, or if you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one underneath your chairs. We've got these new Bibles. They're blue. So they totally kind of blend into the ground. You probably can't see, but it's there. Look harder. Genesis chapter 12. Guys, new series. The Promise. Okay? Every time you say the promise, you have to go like this. The Promise. Okay? Even just when you're in normal conversations with people. Promise. Okay? The Promise. 4,000 years ago, God made the promise. Okay? And he made it is an incredible promise. He promised to do something amazing for us. Something that we desperately needed him to do for us. That's the promise. It actually marks a turning point in history. It sets the agenda for everything to follow. It actually determines how God chooses to interact with his people for all of history. After the promise. And guys, during this series, we're looking at the promise. Oops, almost didn't do it. We're looking at the promise. We're going to look at what it is. We're going to look at who God gave it to. And we're going to look at how the promise gets fulfilled. How God stays faithful to his promise, and he certainly does. So we're going to have an opportunity to celebrate, really, as we kind of work through Genesis, and we see God coming good on his promise. Because he's a promise keeper, our God. He's a man of his word, and if he says he's going to do something, he sticks to it. Okay? What we'll see as we kind of flick through Genesis and get right to the end of the Genesis in this series, we will see the promise get partially fulfilled. Okay? Just partially fulfilled. And actually, that's what you see right throughout the whole Old Testament. You see this promise kind of being fulfilled. You see little glimpses of it. You get foretastes of it, previews of it. But then we see the promise get completely fulfilled in... Have a guess. Jesus, that's right. The thing is, right, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? And in this church, and most churches, it will always be about Jesus. It has to be about Jesus. Whenever you pick up your Bible, it's either talking directly about Jesus and how to live in him, or it's pointing you to Jesus. We're going to keep things really simple here, okay? We're always going to be showing people how everything that is said in the Scriptures points to Jesus. This promise that God makes is completely fulfilled in Jesus. Let me give you the guts of the promise. Here's the guts of it. Basically, God promises and he says, I am going to fix the problem. That's the promise. I'm going to fix the problem. The language that he uses in Genesis 12 is he says, I'm going to come and bring a blessing to all people. That's how I'm going to fix the problem. Same kind of language. I'm going to bring a blessing to everyone who exists. That's what I'm going to do. And so he promises, this is how he says, I'm going to take one man and I'm going to bless his socks off. So he takes Abram And he absolutely piles the blessings on this one man, and then through that man brings blessing to all people. The way he fixes the big problem is to take a guy, one guy, smash him with blessings. That's not a nice word. Pile him with blessings, and then through him come out to the whole world. That's kind of, in brief strokes, kind of what we're looking at with the promise. The idea is he is blessed so that he would be a blessing to the whole world, all the peoples in the world. So let's read the promise. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." There's the promise. We're going to keep reading right through verse 9. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree in Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went towards the hills of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel in the east and Ai in the Bethel in the west and Ai in the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. There it is. The promise really for us is in those first three verses. That's the promise. And you can see clearly what it is, isn't it? God takes one man, Abram, blesses him big time, and through him comes blessing to the whole world. Through him comes a solution to the problem that God has come to fix. But to really help us understand how significant this is, see, I don't know what you've been doing today, but to jump straight into Genesis 12 and think about Abram and a promise, it's a big task, I know. I'm with you on that one, right? Even though I've been kind of in this all day, it's hard for us to jump from 2009 straight into this. So I believe that what we'll find helpful, what will help us understand the significance of this promise in Genesis chapter 12 is to kind of look at what's come before it, right? That makes sense. And really, there's been 11 chapters leading up to this point. Genesis 1 through to 11 there's been a lot happening. In fact, there's been 2,000 years leading up to this point in history when God gives the promise. I want to quickly take you back just for a few minutes and do a quick recap of Genesis 1 to 11. And if you want the long version, get on the website and download any of the sermons from this time last year where we looked at Genesis 1 to 11. That's a good way to kind of catch yourself up to speed. But let me give you a real quick recap of Genesis 1 through 11. The first two chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2, is two separate accounts of God creating the world from two different points of view. Chapter 1, God is called Elohim, the powerful God who creates. He's awesome. He speaks the world into being. And it's an incredibly poetic chapter where God each day speaks, makes the universe, speaks, makes the land and the sea, speaks, and then fills it with plants and animals. And then finally, at the pinnacle of his creation, is God speaks and he makes a different kind of creature. He makes a creature in his own image. And he calls them man and woman, and he puts them as his representative rulers over the earth, his image bearers, to rule and care for the world on his behalf. That's what happens in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we get God called not just Elohim, but Elohim Yahweh. Meaning, he's not only the awesome, powerful God who blows us away by the way he creates, by simply speaking, but he's Yahweh, the personal, relational God who comes and lives with his people and enters into a covenant relationship with his people. And so we have description in chapter 2 about how God instructs Adam and Eve to live in the Garden of Eden, and he gives them rules and guidelines to live under his care. And he basically only gives them one rule that they have to follow, but he's there with them, walking with them. He actually takes Adam and Eve and conducts the first ever wedding ceremony there in chapter 2. It's beautiful, it's unreal, there's a lot to celebrate in chapter 2. And you get to the end of chapter 2 and you're basically sitting back agreeing with God that this is very good. This is very good what you have made. God designed things in detail with a purpose in mind. Then we get to chapter 3. You know, and it all hits the fan. Alright? Chapter 3, this beautiful creation just starts to go down the gurgler because our two representative rulers, you know, our first two parents actually decide to break God's command. They decide to step out from underneath God's rule and his love, and they break the one rule that they were given, and humanity falls. Humanity is corrupted. Humanity is cursed. Sin enters humanity. It's tragic. You cannot read chapter 3 without feeling the weight of the tragedy. All the blessing lost. They're kicked out of the garden of Eden, and they're cursed. And that sets up the paradigm. You know, that sets up the pattern that kind of flicks through from chapters 4 right through to chapter 11. Because sin enters with Adam and Eve. And so every successive generation that comes from Adam and Eve are born with the same conditions. They're born with the curse of sin. And so the very same mistakes that Adam and Eve made in the garden just continued to be made. And we get this, like, this cycle of devastation through the generations. We get this curse that just keeps getting passed down. And it's absolutely tragic. You get to chapter 4, Adam and Eve's two boys, Cain and Abel. Cain murders Abel because he's jealous and frustrated and angry. He can't control it. He murders his own brother. And then God judges him and sends him out into the wilderness, but is merciful on him as well and gives him a mark so that no one will kill him. And what we see is this pattern that just keeps going on. We see sin, we see judgment, we see mercy, and we see it through every generation. You get to the time of Noah in chapter 6, and at Noah's time, God's declaration about how the world was pretty dire. Here's God's judgment of the world in Noah's time. He looks down and he says, every inclination of their hearts is only evil all the time. That's pretty brutal. And he decides, I'm going to wipe it out. So there's the judgment. Wipe them off the face of the earth. But there's mercy. 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 You know, he saves Noah and Noah's family. And then we get to Babel in chapter 11. And you've got you know, humans gathering, trying to make a name for themselves. God's given them a command to spread and go out and populate the earth. But no, they want to gather. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to build the biggest building that's ever been built. You know, they're turning away from God. They're being proud. God comes and judges them, confuses their languages, scatters them out all around the place. But he's merciful in doing that as well, because he actually continues them to actually go out as he commissions them to multiply and fill the earth. So we get this pattern from chapter 4 through to chapter 11. Are you with me on it? Sin, judgment, mercy, it's tragic, basically. It's absolutely tragic. As this curse continues to spiral generation after generation, 2,000 years, that's the world we arrive at in chapter 12. That's the context into which God makes the promise. And the promise is to reverse the curse. The promise is to break the cycle and start a new cycle of blessing. It's a huge change. It's a new day. It's a new cycle of blessing. It's a new stage of God's relationship with his people. God announces, I've got a new plan. It's a plan of redemption. I don't want this to just continue on like this for all eternity. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to fix this problem. I'm going to bring a blessing. And he does that because our God is a God who fixes things. Yes? Our God is not happy to just sit back and let things continue to deteriorate forever. Our God fixes things. He has a heart for his image bearers. He loves his people he has made, and he wishes to renew us and redeem us and restore us. So he comes and he makes the promise. He's going to reverse the curse. He's going to bring blessing to all people. The promise. That's exciting, isn't it? Chapter 12. If you're not excited tonight, I'm trusting that over this series you'll keep coming back here and getting more and more excited about chapter 12. Because I reckon if there's one passage you really need to get your head around the Bible, in fact there's lots of passages, but this is your key one. Genesis chapter 12, the promise. So how does he do it? How does God reverse the curse? How does he How does he get rid of the curse and break the cycle and bring blessing? Well, he's really got to jump to the kind of to the cause of the curse. He's really got to get to the core of the problem, right? And the core of the problem of the curse is sin. That's right at the core. So back here in Genesis chapter 12, God says, I'm going to bring a blessing. I'm going to fix the problem. You know, I'm going to cut the curse. He's really saying, I'm going to get to the core of it. I'm going to get to sin. I'm going to deal with sin. I'm going to deal with the rebellion of my image bearers against me. And you don't really have to flick through many pages of the Bible to see that the way God deals with sin is through Jesus. That's how he came to deal with sin. Jesus takes our sin. He takes it on himself, in his body, hangs on a cross, takes the penalty for our sin, death, dies on our behalf. 3 days later, rises again in victory, showing he's had the victory over death, showing us that he really has dealt with sin, the core of the problem. That's how he does it. It's all about Jesus. So really, let me say, Genesis 12, the promise is actually all about Jesus. It points to Jesus. It's completely fulfilled in Jesus. So it shouldn't surprise us at all that if when we're flicking around in the New Testament, we see constant referrals back to chapter 12 from the New Testament. In fact, Luke does it in the book of Acts. Paul does it in Galatians chapter 3. Paul actually refers right back to this promise in chapter 12, and he quotes that final verse there in verse 3, and he says, this promise that was given, that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through you. You know what this was? This was the gospel announced in advance to Abram. That's what Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 3. The gospel announced in advance to Abram. It's the message about Jesus announced 2,000 years in advance to Abram. I reckon that's pretty exciting. That helps us to see how the whole Bible fits together. The New Testament keeps talking about this promise. The promise keeps looking forward to Jesus in the New Testament. It's awesome. It all fits together. And in the Old Testament, basically, once the promise is made in Genesis chapter 12, all we're trying to do is get to Jesus. The whole Old Testament is just about the steps leading up to Jesus, just trying to get there. And so we see all the forefathers come from Abraham. We see the nation of Israel come from Abraham. We see the King David over Israel. And then from all that comes Jesus, the descendant, the offspring, the seed that comes from Abraham, the representative of Israel, the nation, the great nation, the blessing that would come and bring blessing. In the end, it's all about Jesus. Matthew's genealogy at the beginning of his gospel, he starts it by saying, right, let's trace this through. And he starts with Abraham. And he just knocks them all off until he gets to Jesus. That's the big thing, Abraham through to Jesus. So that also helps us understand why Abraham's so famous. You might have wondered, what's the big deal about Abraham? He's mentioned, by the way, over 300 times in the Bible. Over 300 times in the Bible. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame for the faithful people and men and women in the Bible, Abraham gets far more verses than anyone else. Everyone else gets like one mention here and there. He gets 12 verses. Abraham's the man. He's famous. And so you kind of want to ask the question, if Abraham is such a huge part of God's plan, if the promise was given to Abraham, he must have been a pretty special guy, right? He must have been a pretty impressive guy for God to go, Abraham, I'm going to do it all through Abraham. But the answer is no. Nothing impressive there about Abraham at all. Actually, no reason. In fact, there's probably more reason not to pick Abraham than to pick him. He was just your average, old, unimpressive, camel-herding idol worshiper. That's Abraham. And God goes, I'm picking you. And I'm going to bring blessing to the entire world through you, by blessing you. And this is my sovereign choice. And I can pick anyone I want and do whatever I want through them, because I'm a sovereign God. So he chooses Abraham to do this insane work, to give him the promise. We need to look at the details of the promise. So what we're going to do now is we're going to dive in and kind of look at the four ways that the promise kind of gets spilled out here. God looks at Abraham and basically says, mate, I'm just going to bless you.
Yeah.
And then he says four things. My blessing to you is going to come in four ways. Here it is. I'm going to give you a massive family. I'm going to make you famous. I'm going to be on your side, you and me, on your side. And he says, I'm going to give you some serious real estate. All right? They're the four parts of the promise. Let's have a look at it there in chapter 12. The first thing he says in chapter 12, look at verse 2. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. So here's the first part of the promise, part of the blessing to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. From you, I'm going to create a massive family, a huge family. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 5, God gets Abraham and he takes him outside at night and he says, mate, look up in the sky. I want to show you something. He looks up into the sky and the stars, right? And this is what he says to Abraham. He says, count the stars, mate. Count them. Count them if you can. So shall your offspring be. Your offspring, the family that's going to come from you, my chosen family, you're not going to be able to count. It's going to be so amazing. And it's all going to start with a son that comes from your own body. That's the promise that he gives to Abraham. And I tell you what, God comes good on that promise. By the end of this series, at the end of Genesis, you will see that a huge nation has emerged from Abraham. You trace through the forefathers, you get to the end of Genesis, and just before the Exodus, we find out there's 2 million of them. 2 million of them come out of Egypt in the Exodus. God is faithful to his promise. I'm going to make a great nation. And he does. What about today? Like, what's the great nation look like today? How many people belong to God, a part of his chosen family today? Who knows? Since then, there's been another 4,000 years. What have we got? Billions? Trillions? We get told in Revelation chapter 7 that at the end of time, there will be a multitude that no one can count. From every nation, every tongue, every people group, there will be people who belong to God and they'll be gathered around Jesus, worshipping him as the Lord of the universe and the Saviour of all people. A great multitude no one can count. You, if you're a Christian, are part of a great multitude that no one can count. A multitude that is gathered right now in the heavenlies around Jesus. And as we gather here tonight, we join them. We participate in some way with that heavenly gathering around Jesus. That's why gathering is important. And I want you to remember this when you're feeling like you're the only Christian in the world you live in. You know, when in your work situation or your school situation, you think, I'm all alone. You're not. You're not. You're part of a great multitude. And you will see it with your eyes one day. You'll hear it with your ears. You'll praise Jesus. You won't even, as far as you look, you will see people that belong to God. A great multitude. I'm looking forward to that day. And even us as a church, sometimes we'll feel small on the coast. But God willing, he will use us powerfully to reach people on the coast. But there's like 300,000 people that live here. We're part of a great multitude. Get courage from that, confidence from that. God's faithful to his promise. He's going to make a great nation. What's the next thing he says to Abraham in chapter 2? verse 2. And Abram, sorry. He says, I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. In other words, Abram, I'm going to make you famous. All right? Everyone is going to know about you and the people that have come from you. I'm going to make you incredibly famous. Now, that's a little bit weird, and I'll tell you why it's weird. Because in chapter 11, just the chapter before this, what do they get busted for in Babel? They get busted for trying to make a name for themselves. You know, they're trying to build a tower so everyone thinks they're great. They get in trouble for trying to make a name for themselves. And here, just in the very next chapter, God goes, he takes someone from Babylon, by the way, that's where Abraham would have come from. He takes someone from Babylon and says, I'm going to make your name great. But here's the big difference. They wanted to make their name great for themselves. God says, yeah, I'm going to make your name great and you will be a blessing. See the big difference? God says, I'm going to make your name great and bless people through you. That's why I'm making your name great. So you will be a blessing. It's completely different. If God chooses to make people's names great, he does it for his purposes, which are never really just to puff the person up for their own sake, for their own blessing. In this case, to bless the whole world. About 1,000 years later, that's exactly what happens. The nation Israel that comes from Abraham. The nation Israel becomes so big and so powerful that all the nations around just think, wow, Israel, that's the nation. That's the nation. And you get people like the Queen of Sheba, she's the Queen of Sheba, you know, come on. She comes to visit King Solomon, to get his wisdom, to seize wealth, because he's just so well known. God comes good on this promise. He gives a great name. It makes him incredibly famous. Comes good on that promise. But ultimately, it's not fulfilled there, is it? It's never fulfilled in the nation Israel. It's fulfilled in the one who comes from Israel. Jesus, the representative of Israel. And we get told that it's Jesus' name who's great. Amen? We get told that it's because Jesus rose again from the dead and is now exalted in the heavenlies. It is his name that is exalted. It's his name that is the name above all names. The name above all names. The name at which every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. There will not be a person who has existed who will not one day acknowledge the name of Jesus. Some of them, they'll be doing it celebrating because they believe in Jesus. Many, many others on the final day will be finally acknowledging Jesus, but it's far too late. And they're doing it trembling in fear. But they're bowing their knee and they're confessing with their tongue to the Lord that they never followed. Make sure you follow Jesus now. He is the exalted, risen Lord now. His name is exalted now. He's been lifted up now. Last week, Graham preached all about the exalted Lamb. He exists now. Lift up his name in your life now, because it's who he is. It's who he is. God comes good on this promise. A great name. A great relationship. Look at verse 3. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. God's saying, I'm going to have such a tight connection with you. I'm going to be on your side so big time. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. You will be for me a precious chosen possession. You'll be my representatives. I will have your back. I will watch you. I will protect you. I will give you victory over your enemies. I'm on your side. And you know what? I will take it personally how people treat you. That's how connected God is with his people. He takes it personally how his people are treated. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And that's exactly what we see right throughout Genesis. God being right behind his people, giving them victory, rescuing them from their own stupidity and from their enemies around them all the time. God comes good on this promise. Ultimately, God comes good on this promise in Jesus. In Jesus. That we have connection with God, intimacy with God in Christ that they never had. We have intimacy with Christ now because we are actually part of his body. He lives in us. We live in him. He will not abandon us. We have an incredibly special relationship with Jesus, those of you who are in Christ and part of his church. We're connected with the God of the universe. He came good with this promise. The final bit I want to talk about, part of the promise here that God makes to Abram is to give him a huge stack of real estate. All right, some serious land. Look at verse 1 there. He says, and the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. I'm going to give you a land where you can live. Now, that's important if you're a nation, by the way. It's important to have somewhere to live. It's important to have a land because with land comes peace and security and rest. And for a long time, God's people live in tents in other people's lands, getting moved around. But God said, no, I'm going to give you a land of your very own for you to live in. And this is a new cycle. This is a new thing that God's bringing. Because remember previous to this, Genesis 1 to 11, every time there was sin, the judgment was to be kicked out of the land. With Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. With Noah, they were kicked off the land. The land was flooded. And with Cain, he was cast out to wander in the wilderness. With Babel, they were kind of scattered out. The pattern was sin, judgment, scattered from the land. Now God goes, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you to the land. I'm going to give you some land. And it was a huge blessing to them. And it comes good. It comes good in the passage we were just reading. Look at verse 4. The land's right there. So Abraham left. He left his father and the place that he was living in. And he went and the Lord took him straight to the land. And we get told there in verse 7, it's the land of Canaan. Slight problem. There's someone living there already. But it's okay. That gets sorted out in time. It takes about 400 years. Finally, God's people get their land, the land that God has promised them. And when it's interesting here, when Abraham does, when Abram goes, I've got to keep calling him Abram. Abram. God changes his name to Abraham just a little bit later. Okay? But when he actually does go to the Lamb, it's really cool. He's trusting God big time. He's remembered in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11 because it says there that God said, just close your eyes, hold my hand, let's go. I'm going to take you to the new land. Abram didn't know where he was going. God took him to the land. When he walks into Canaan, he says, this is great. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to build an altar. I'm going to worship God and sacrifice to him right now. I'm going to lift up his name. And that's what Abram does, basically. He finds himself smack bang in the middle of the land, builds an altar, worships God. He may as well have smacked a flag right in the middle of the land and just claimed it for God. Because he was brought to the land. He was in the land. The promise is starting to be fulfilled. It's pretty exciting, I reckon. There's Abram in the land. And this is part of the promise that we start to see getting fulfilled almost immediately. But if we'd read on through the rest of chapter 12, we see it doesn't take long before they lose the land. So it's kind of exciting. It all looks good. The promise is starting to come about, but then there's a bit of a problem. And you can't help but feel a bit for Abram, because the minute he arrives in the land, there's a famine. They get hungry, and there's no food. You've got to feel for him, because he's just packed up his wife and all their entourage, his nephew Lot, and all their gear, all their animals, and they've followed God. They've marched out into this new beautiful land, expecting great blessing, you know, and trusting God that he's going to come good on his promise. They arrived in Canaan, and there's a famine. There's a famine. So I feel for him a little bit. But it's interesting the way he reacts. It's interesting the way Abraham responds to God at his first moment of testing, at his first moment of trial, when he has the opportunity to either put his trust in God and believe the promise, or to kind of get all a bit shaky. He gets shaky. All right? He gets shaky. We're going to look at some of the verses from 10 through 20, because I think this really sets up a paradigm for the rest of what we see. God's people, Abram, they never proved to be as faithful as you hoped they would be. It's always God's people lacking trust, lacking faith, lacking vision, and God coming to the rescue. And that's what we see in this instance here. We're going to read a little bit of it, and I'll paraphrase some of the rest of it. But here's the deal. The famine hits. Abraham's got to decide what he's going to do. Does he trust God and stay in the land? Or does he go to Egypt? Go down to Egypt. Well, he goes to Egypt. Check it out there. Let's read verse 11, chapter 12. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. So on his way down to Egypt, he's thinking, and he realizes there's a bit of a problem. He's heading into a place where the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, is a guy who actually thinks he's God and thinks he can take anyone's woman and make them his wife. And Abram kind of spots this in advance, and he thinks, oh, hang on, this is not good. It's not good. I've been promised land, and I've got my wife, and there's meant to be a kid that comes from us. What am I going to do? He's going to take my wife, and he's going to kill me. What would you do? Turn around? Go back? No. Now, here's Abram's solution. It's a cracker. And you can imagine Sarah just thinking, yeah, good one. Great leadership, Abram. Let's do that. Look at verse 13. Here it is. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Can you imagine the conversation? You know, they're on camelback heading down into Egypt. Oh, Sarah, I just thought of something. This could end up badly. I could be killed. So I've got an idea. How about we say you're my sister, so you get taken to be one of his wives. Okay, you following? And then my life gets spared. Isn't that a great idea? You know? For your sake, it says there. For your sake, darling. You know, you can just see Sarah going, are you serious? And he's like, yeah, that's good. It's a good plan. I pick you out and I benefit from it. That's great, Sarah. Let's do it. Now, we don't get anything from her. I wish we did. You know, I can't imagine she would have been silent. I can't imagine you'd be silent in that circumstance if your husband suggests that. You know, to let you out to be someone else's husband. You know? But she's silent. I'm thinking, why is she silent in this instance? Some people suggest, oh, she's just a really good submissive wife. I don't know. I think she might be thinking, oh, this could be good for me, you know. I get a younger husband and he's got a house. You know? We're not going to live in tents. I don't know what she's thinking. She says nothing. And so they go with that plan, and it happens exactly the way they've described it. They get down into Egypt. Pharaoh's officials spot Sarai, and they think, oh, Pharaoh's going to like this one. Now, this one baffles me a little bit. She's 75 years old. That's one hot antique wife, right? She gets taken off to become one of Pharaoh's harem. And Abram gets looked after very well because he's the brother. He gets blessed. It's kind of like, this is crazy stuff, isn't it? Like, this is Jerry Springer kind of stuff. You know, like, God wrote this. Humans wouldn't write this about their family. You know, like, God wrote this. This is an honest account of the stupidity of humans. You know, as we lack, you know, the faithfulness to trust God. So there's Abram, finds himself, he's just been given this awesome promise by God. Now all of a sudden there's no land, no wife, not good. God comes to the rescue. God comes to the rescue, and you can see there in verse 17, the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarah. God comes to the rescue, inflicts so many hardcore diseases that somehow Pharaoh finds out that this Sarai lady, who is meant to be the sister, is actually the wife. And so he calls Abram in and asks Abram a bunch of really good questions. You know, look at the questions. Verse 18, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? They're good questions, you know, like, come on. And look what he says to Abram. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave orders that Abram and his men, and that they would be sent away, and his wife and everything he had with him. So here's the big picture of what just goes on in that scenario. Abram doesn't trust God. He's unfaithful to God. He lacks vision. He's disobedient. He goes down to Egypt. Let's go of the land. Let's go of his wife. Just basically blows the whole scenario. And God steps in, rescues the situation, gets his wife back. Actually, in the process, gives Abram a huge amount of blessing, because Abram seriously got looked after, more animals, more maidservants and manservants, and then he gets to go back to his land. Can you see what's happening here? Can you see the big picture of what's going on? God makes a promise. Abram, the person who received the promise, doesn't trust the promise, lacks faithfulness, completely blows it. God rescues them and does exactly what he's always intending on doing. He rescues and brings them back to the land, heaps blessings on them through disobedience. That's bizarre. That's bizarre. The last thing you want to say is that they're being blessed because of their disobedience. You don't want to say that. But you do want to acknowledge the fact that God brings blessing and God fulfills his promises despite human stupidity. That's what you'd want to say. Despite Abram's unfaithfulness to the promise. And at that point, I just kind of stand back and go, that's good that we've got a God like that. It's good that we've got a God who can actually fulfill his promise despite us. It's good that we've got a God who we can trust, who comes good on his promise right throughout the ages, brings it to fulfillment in Jesus, takes our sin on the cross and turns around and offers to us life. And all the promises we receive in the New Testament about our eternity with him, our salvation in him now, the fact that he's working all good things for those who love him now, that he's in control now, you can trust him, that his word is true. He's going to come good on his promises, and if you belong to him now, you'll be part of his people for all eternity. We can trust him. He's an awesome promise-keeping God. I'm going to wrap up there, so let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for making the promise. Thank you that we can look back 4,000 years and see that you are a God of your word. That the promise you made to Abram so long ago, you fulfilled right throughout the ages and totally, completely in Jesus. Lord, we stand here this side of Jesus, seeing really clear what you've done for us on the cross. Lord, I pray for anyone sitting here tonight who can actually see that this is true, that they would come to you. They'd receive forgiveness, understanding that their sin was dealt with by Jesus on the cross. And Lord, we lift up your name tonight. Your name is the name above every name. It's the name to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's the name of the one who keeps his promises. It's the name of the one we can cling to in this life. Lord, enable us by your Spirit to trust you and to be faithful to you and to your promises as you are faithful to us. Thank you, Jesus.